may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. It's season 2 of Torah Pearls. I'm Jono, and joining me in the virtual Truth to You studio all the way from Louisiana is Ross Nichols of rootsoffaith.org. That's rootsoffaith.org, ancient truth for a modern world. Welcome back to the program, my friend.
Thanks so much for having me, Jono. This is starting to be a regular deal, isn't it?
It is, but it's a little bit different today. In fact, you know what? I don't think we've ever done a Torah Pearls with just two people, so we're going to have to speak a little bit more to make up for our missing guest. Usually it's Jason, but I think, if I remember correctly, I think he said he was going to a wedding or something. I'll have to ask him about that next time we speak, but he couldn't make it, but we are here.
So what does that say? I mean, all of our friends, I mean, you talked to several people this week. Everyone's busy but you and I. I mean, what does that say about us? Is that good or bad? Or
no one wants him. So Toby has just got back to Indonesia. He's got jet lag. He's catching up a whole lot of stuff. And also and this is the thing, when you have three different time zones trying to come together, it can always be difficult. But that's all right. We've got it covered.
I think we'll do just fine. And if we get stuck, we'll just work our way through it, and we'll take all the criticism that people can give us, right?
And you can give us that in the comment section, and that will be fine. Now, speaking of comments, Derek Salinda, Salinda, I'm not sure how to syllabify that. In any case, and Joel, they were very quick to let us know that there are, in fact, badgers in the U.S.
Well, there you go. And you have to trust this man, Derek. His name means way in Hebrew. I mean, it's a Hebrew name.
Yeah. And so he says, well, in fact, Yoel, there you go, in Hebrew, goes on to say that badgers are found in North America, in Ireland, in Great Britain, most of Europe. As far as southern Scandinavia, they live as far east as Japan and China. The Javan ferret, badger, lives in Indonesia, and the Bornean ferret badger lives in Malaysia. The honey badger is found in most of sub-Sahara Africa, he says, and the Arabian Desert. How about that? The Arabian Desert,
wow.
Southern Levant, and Turkmenistan, and India. They're all over the shop. And they are not found in Australia because they're not the most poisonous. That's right. There is a competition in Australia, Joel knows this, with animals that you only get to stay here if you are incredibly poisonous.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
That's nice.
That's right. Nothing survives unless they can really, really, you know, do some damage. And the badgers just couldn't compete. Now, Sophie, the Truth to You comment queen. G'day, Sophie. She left a comment, and we're actually going to be touching on this in regards to, now you mentioned, was David able to fulfill priestly functions?
Right.
Which was a little bit controversial, as you like to be. And so Sophie got in and said, no, there is no mixing of tribes. Tribal status is passed from a Jewish father. David was not a priest. The word Cohen doesn't automatically mean priest. Cohen refers to a ruler, which David was, and a priest, as Rashi wrote. She says, the word Cohen bears the connotation of priesthood and rulership, as 2 Samuel 8, verse 18, and David's sons were chief officers. She's got a lot more detail in there, too. People can go to the last previous Torah Pearls on truth2u.org and read her excellent comment there.
I'd like to check that out. Certainly, there are various translations that are applied to that particular passage. That 2 Samuel 8:18 literally refers to David's sons as being Kohanim, and there is obviously room for interpretation. Most translations do translate, as Sophie stated, chief officers.
Now, in regards to the bread, and this is relevant to our Torah portion today, this week, she does go on to say the priest gave David some, quote, kodesh. There are many kinds of kodesh, the holy food, some of which was permissible for non-priests to eat, provided they were not tamei, unclean.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's interesting. I had never actually considered that before. I don't know that you have, but because I always assumed, I mean, I made the assumption that because it was bread, that it was the showbread. Do we have anything that specifies that it was the showbread? I'm not sure. I haven't had time to look at that, but she suggests that it was not necessarily, that there are various types of offerings, different types of holy bread. This is on the in the comments section of Terama.
Yep.
She is, as I mentioned, she is the truth to you comment queen. Thank you, Sophie. So there's something to consider, and we will be touching on that because I do believe Exodus 29, verse 32 and on, I think this does come up. So let's begin, because this is the way it starts. It begins in Exodus 27, verse 20. It says, Ross, it says, "You shall command the children of Israel that they are to bring pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually." So this is the menorah, right? We need oil for the menorah. It's interesting, I think. I don't know that there's anything else quite like this. Everything that is in the tabernacle is sort of like a fixed, it's fixed furnishings. Everything that the priest is to wear that we're going to read about in just a moment, mm-hmm. you know, you make them, he wears them, that's it. But the oil is something that needs to be continually replenished, and it needs to be pure oil.
Hey, speaking of oil, Jonah, this is interesting that this week in Tetzaveh, we're reading right out of the gate, we're reading about this oil, this I think it puts it in the English as clear oil, beaten olives for lighting, for kindling the lamps. And just this week, there is a Facebook group that somehow I became associated with. I don't know if you've seen this on Facebook, but it's the group is called I Love and Support the Galilee. And
oh yeah, I did see that. I saw that.
Well, yeah. I received this notification from this particular group, and there's a website, GalileeGreen.com. And they offer this deal where you can sign up. I guess it's okay to put this commercial in the show, right? So anyway, they offer this olive oil from the land of Israel. And I use olive oil. I'm a great cook. You know, most southern men know how to cook, see, southern United right. States. So I use olive oil all the time. But in the local grocer, I've never seen olive oil from the land. So I thought, well, I'm buying olive oil anyway. And I've got this oil headed my way. I hope it gets here before Shabbat, because I think that would be somewhat symbolic to receive olive oil from the Galilee, from the land of Israel, during this time of year, right? So that's pretty
cool. That is kind of cool. You know what else is cool? I'm just looking at it now. So the Facebook page that you're talking about is called I Love and Support the Galilee. Now, the first picture that I see there is a picture of the Galilee. It's just beautiful with the mountains in the background.
Oh, I know it.
Can you see this picture? And on the left-hand side, you see that tree? That's a eucalyptus tree. That's a gum tree. That's an Australian tree. And this is one of the things that I love about going there, believe it or not. In fact, when we get to all over Israel, there are beautiful eucalyptus trees. And that's another oil that I love to use, not in cooking,
right.
But it's very useful. Eucalyptus oil, wonderful. But I feel right at home. I feel right at home in Israel. Now, have you ever gathered olives for pressing?
I have not, but you're talking about going to Israel. I mean, this is just an excellent opportunity to invite the listeners to join us. I mean, I am so excited about going to Israel on this tour. And
if you've always wanted to see a eucalyptus tree, but you don't have enough money to come to Australia, you can go and see them in Israel. That's what
excellent. Excellent. That's right. That's right.
Do you know why they're there? They're there because when they were clearing out the swamps, you know, so many decades ago, because it was just wasteland. It was absolute wasteland. They needed something because of the malaria, the mosquitoes, the swampy areas. They needed something that was going to soak it up. The answer was the Australian eucalyptus, and they planted lots of the gum trees, and they did the job very, very well. They don't have any koalas. I'm just going to let people know there are no koalas in the eucalyptus. You've got to go to Australia if you want those. But that's the reason why they're all over the place. And as I said, I feel right at home. Now, you're right. We are going this November. People, you can come with us. There's limited seats left, so don't delay.
Who would not want to go, John? That's what I really think we ought to ask. I mean, you just mentioned swamp. You feel right at home with the eucalyptus. If you mention swamp, that's where I'm at in Louisiana.
Well, yeah, I think most of the swamps are. I think most of the swamps are taken care of now because of the Australian eucalyptus. But you have to go. So it is November this year, boys and girls. November. We are going. Yourself, Ross, myself, Jason of spiritualbabies.net, Rabbi Tobias Singer. We're going to be meeting up with some other special guests when we're over there as well. And I'm really looking forward to it. It is going to be a historic, life-changing experience. And as I said, there are still some seats available. We would now, by the way, I had an email from someone saying, is it okay if people come who hold to the New Testament? And I said, well, of course, you most certainly are welcome. And just be aware that we're not going to the Church of the Nativity. We're not going to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We're not going to, you know, any Christian sites. Really, this is a Tanakh tour, right, Ross? This is a tour. Right. We're traveling the land and we are focusing on locations that are relevant to the Tanakh, that are mentioned in the Tanakh, you know, where the things happened. That's where we're going. I said, if that is the kind of tour you would like to come on, we would love to have you with us. So if you're asking that question, if there are people, and I know there's a lot of people who are Christian, who are Messianic, who are wondering if that's okay, if they would like, you know, if you would, we would love to have you with us, right, Ross?
Absolutely. You know, the thing about this is, there are a lot of people, as you know, Jono, dealing with people all the time who are coming to a more knowledgeable approach in respect of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so anyone, I believe, that has that as the foundation, of course. I mean, who would not invite those people who love and support Israel to join us? But like you said, it is a Tanakh-based tour. When you go to these sites, we're going to go to those sites that are primarily associated with events from the Hebrew Scriptures, which I think is unique in its own way.
Absolutely. Now, getting back to the olives, I have harvested, I suppose that's the right word, harvested olives from the olive tree to use for oil. And it was a lot of exercise, I have to say. But what we basically did was we raked. We had these sort of hand rakes, and we were raking the olives out of the tree. Down onto a mat that we had underneath, sort of like a big tarp that went around the base of the tree, and gathered up all of the olives and then took them off to the press. I've got about 20 litres up in the kitchen there of olive oil that we harvested ourselves. It was really quite rewarding. But this is this is pure oil, very refined, I suppose, oil to burn in the menorah. And it says, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. We're going to see that a lot, a statute forever.
And you mentioned this last week, Jonah, but there is this beautiful replica, I guess you would call it, of the menorah in Jerusalem that we're going to take people to see that first evening when we're in Jerusalem, I would think. Because, you know, you take that wonderful walk through the old city and you go out and there it is. It's just gorgeous. People always get their picture taken with it. By the way, you mentioned this eternal, you know, that it's for the kindling of the lamps regularly. In Hebrew, this is called the Ner Tamid. You know, it's a continual lamp. It's to be maintained, as you pointed out earlier. Unlike anything else, I mean, this requires constant attention of the priest, right? So I think that's an important point about this particular lamp that we're talking about. And you know, when we talk about the oil throughout this Torah reading, I like to refer to this as the most anointed Torah portion of all Torah portions. How about that?
Oh, that's probably true, I suppose. There's a lot of anointing going on here. Now, by the way, the menorah that you just mentioned, before we go down the stairs to the kotel, we're going to see this big, giant menorah in the big glass case. Great photo opportunity. But just near there is the Temple Institute, which I'm also hoping we're going to have time to go and visit, because inside there are various other replicas, including the clothing, if you like, the uniform of the high priest, what Aaron would have worn. And that's what we're about to read about now in chapter 28 of Exodus. It says, now take Aaron, your brother, this is Moses' brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, that's Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar.
Yep.
And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for the glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty.
Yeah, I love that phrase. It's used twice in this particular Torah portion, here and then at the end of chapter 28 in verse 40. for glory and for beauty. You know, and that says something. There's clearly, this is meant to inspire the people who watch it, as I think Friedman once pointed out in his commentary, something to the effect that this tabernacle and all the pageantry that goes into all of the things that take place there, it's not devoid of making use of the senses. You know, it's attractive to the eye. You have the smells. You have all these things that come together, and these garments absolutely must be glorious and beautiful. So, yeah, I love that phrase.
Now, by the way, speaking of Facebook pages, as we were before, Temple Institute, the Temple Institute, if people have not liked that page yet, go there and like that page, because right now you can see the ephod of the high priest. They have a model there, and what it would have looked like. We're going to see that in detail when we go on the tour and we go to the Temple Institute, but that's something else to click on. So it says that, now what, something else that I found interesting, it says, for glory and for beauty you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, I've got, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. That, so God has filled with the spirit of wisdom these gifted artisans so that they can make these garments.
Yeah, I love that. And you know, one of the things that I think about in the tradition that I grew up with, there's this idea that this infilling or indwelling of the spirit is something that doesn't take place in the Hebrew Bible. But especially when we're talking about the making of the mikdash and all of the things that come together for that particular place, there is this infilling. It literally talks about those who are wise of heart, filled with the spirit of wisdom. It's this idea that God's spirit inspires them and gives them the ability to make these things. It's something that occurs over and over. So these are like spirit-filled tailors, if you will. You
know? Yeah, I guess that's exactly what they are.
Yep.
And now one thing that, moving on, from verse 5, we talk about the ephod. And it says that they shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen, and they shall make an ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. Now, I'm wondering if you can enlighten me, Ross. I find this curious. This is a little bit of a conundrum for me. In some commentaries, it says that this is woven yarn, that yarn would have been wool, and that it would have been in conjunction with the fine twisted linen.
You're saying that it's a mixing of different fabrics?
This seems to be the way that some people take it. Now, I don't know if that is the traditional understanding, but it seems to be the way that it refers. Some people, in fact, I've got my Jewish study Bible, and I think you've probably got your copy there somewhere.
I do.
Well, if we look in the study notes there, the ephod and the breastplate, like it, made of the most precious material, including the sacred mixture of wool and linen. And I thought, sacred mixture of wool and linen? Now, this is interesting, because in, what is it? I think it's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, and also Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 11, if I remember correctly. I think it's there that it talks about chadnez, that you shall not wear chadnez, which is a mixture of wool and linen.
It is very interesting. It shows also that the passage, including the sacred mixture of wool and linen, and it gives two references, chapter 26, verse 31, as well as 39:29.
And that's right. But it talks about yarn, but it doesn't identify in those verses what that yarn is made of. Is it made of wool? Now, the understanding is, according to the study notes in the Jewish Study Bible, is that wool was the only fabric that could have been dyed efficiently.
Right.
Therefore, it had to have been wool. So that then raises the question, well, then in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, and in Deuteronomy 22:11, is it saying, do not wear chadnez, a combination of wool and linen, because that is reserved as a sacred material for the priests? This is the question that came to my mind. But when you read it, Ross, mm-hmm. what it says in 19:19, it says you shall, because we've always got to take into consideration the context, right?
Right.
It says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind." Now, I don't believe that there's a Torah that says that the priests are allowed to do that. Mm-hmm. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. Again, I don't see the priests with permission to do such a thing. And then it goes on to say, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. It seems to be a prohibition against mixing, not a prohibition against wearing a, quote, sacred material. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 11, it does say, you shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. But the verses before, it says, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of that seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. Verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Again, it seems to be a prohibition against mixing, not a prohibition against wearing something that is apparently sacred. So there's something for the listeners to do a little bit of homework on.
I just looked at, you mentioned this Bible. We both have this Bible. It's the JPS. It's the Jewish Study Bible. I wrote a review of that on my website. I'll send you that link, Jono. But one of the things that it says in Leviticus 19:19, the note on the verse that you just quoted, it says, mixture, Hebrew, shot nets. However, wool and linen are woven together in the priestly vestments. And it gives the passages we just referred to. And in the fringes, Israelites are obligated to place in their clothing. The unnatural mixture is therefore taboo for mundane use, but not for sacred garments. So that's interesting that you bring
that. That's interesting. So are they, they're suggesting that if I understand what you've just read, the tzitzit are regarded to be a mixture of those two materials?
That's what it says.
Oh, would like to see a little bit more on that. If there are some listeners that have more to add to that, we would love to see that in the comments, and we'll have a look at that later on. All right, so there's something to throw into the mix. The ephod. Now, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one, six on the other, in order of their birth. And the work of an engraver in stone, the engraving of a signet, you shall engrave two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones of the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords and fasten the braided chains to the settings. Ross, some memorial stones. What do you think that means?
When we read through this particular, through verses 6 through 12, and you have these two onyx stones, they're listed six of the tribes on one, six of the tribes on the other in their birth order. And the thing about it is when the priest comes in, he has, it says that their names, Aaron shall nasa. It's the word there is to lift or to carry. And in a sense, what it says is their names are going to be brought before Yehovah upon the shoulders for a zikron, a memorial. I like that. I think that this particular idea of Aaron bringing part of his task, he brings before Hashem the names of the children of Israel with him when he goes into the holy. And I think that's the understanding.
So the breastplate is next from verse 15. And verse 15, actually, the same as verse 6. It says, you shall make the breastplate of judgment artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold and blue, purple, and scarlet thread or scarlet yarn. Now, interestingly, I'm just looking at this again. I've got thread in italics, which means it's not there. This is in verse 15, and I'm looking at verse 6, and the word thread, again, is not actually in the text. So I wonder if the word yarn is actually there, or how is that implied? Again, love to hear from listeners on that. And fine woven linen you shall make. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put in its settings the stones, four rows of stones. The first row. Now, these stones, the thing I find interesting about this, Ross, I don't know if you've got an opinion on this. We have 12 stones, one for for each of the tribes of Israel, but we don't know which one is which, right? We don't know which one stands for which. And if there's any significance to that.
Well, there is a lot of debate. I think you mentioned the Temple Institute site. I wonder if they have done the work on that. You know, if you associate each stone, I know that in some of the commentaries that they will ascribe to each one of the stones which tribe it belongs to. You'll see, like, it's called in Hebrew, what is it, the Hoshen Mishpat, the stones of judgment. And when you look at these, a lot of people have different color stones, and there's some debate over which stones they are. But I would bet that some of these Jewish sources would really outline which one belongs to which tribe and so forth, because they are in rows. And then if you look down at verse 29, it's again upon his heart when he comes to the holy for a zikron. So once again, these stones and the names of the children of Israel are brought before Hashem as this memorial.
I'm just wondering, because as we read earlier on in 28, it says that the names on the onyx stones, the two onyx stones that go on the shoulders, are engraved in the order of their birth. And I wonder then if these stones are mentioned in the order of the birth of the sons of Jacob. Could be, again, something for them for listeners to consider. The breastplate of judgment, again, it goes over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Tumim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. The Urim and the Tumim, Ross.
The Urim and the Tumim, this is something that I have been fascinated with for a very long time. Most commentators will say, we just simply don't know a lot about this. It's mentioned four times in the Torah, twice in 1 Samuel, and then there's an interesting passage we'll get to in a minute. There's one in Ezra and one in Nehemiah. But it, I guess what most people agree is that Urim means lights. And then the word Tumim is from this root word tam, which means to be complete, to be whole, sometimes translated perfect. So most translations will render this lights and perfection. Now, we don't really have a lot about this in Scripture, other than the references I just gave. But if you look at Ezra chapter 2, Ezra chapter 2, verse 63.
And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Tumim.
Right. And that passage is almost verbatim in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7, verse 65. What it indicates is that somehow this Urim and the Tumim advise us on the will of God. And so I don't know how they communicated. Some commentators say that it was something like lots, you know, somehow. Some would suggest that they actually light up. You know, there are a lot of things in the commentators, but we really don't know, other than we know that somehow it was a communication to learn the will of God. And in this passage and in the one in Nehemiah, it says that we're going to wait not to eat of the most holy things until a priest with Urim and the Tumim should appear. So it's something.
This was in regards to a bunch of guys saying, "Hey, I think we're Levites. We don't really have our family tree in order." And so they said to them, "Well, you guys, you know, you better not. I wouldn't risk it until we have a priest. Until we have a priest who has the Urim and the Tumim, who can solve this conundrum as to whether you in fact are or not." Now, there's only three answers that you can possibly get from the Urim and the Tumim, right?
And some of the commentators will say that certain lights would light up and it would actually communicate more than just a very simple yes-no sort of answer. Yeah, I've actually seen that. I need to find that reference. But
so I thought my understanding was that you were either going to get a yes or a no or a I'm not talking to you.
Right. So here it is in 1 Samuel 28, and it says in verse 4, the Philistines mustered and they marched to Shunem and encamped, and Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine force, his heart trembled with fear, and Saul inquired of Jehovah, but Jehovah did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets.
So there it is. And so whatever it was some sort of, perhaps it was some sort of dice, if you like, by which, depending on what was being shown, indicated a message. Other priestly garments, Ross, it's very specific. And it says you shall make pomegranates. Oh, do you know what? Oh,
you have those?
No, we don't have any, but just when we're everywhere we went on last time I was in Israel, you can always get pomegranates, and you can get pomegranate juice.
Now, so are you good at getting the pomegranates out? You know, like you break it up. Do you know how to do that?
I don't know how to do that, no.
One of my daughters is an expert at this, so I'm going to have to, I might get a video and show you how to do this, because you know how sometimes it gets pretty sloppy, so you have to know how to do this.
Oh, but, they're so delicious.
But the robe has pomegranates and bells, and it's the way it's set up, you have pomegranate and a bell, and these line the hem of the robe, and so what are the bells for? Verse 35 tells us.
Well, I know. Evidently, they're very important.
Yes.
It says, it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out. Why? Well, so that he may not die.
That's pretty important. You want to make sure that the bells are working before you go into the holy. You have to have the beauty, the pomegranates, but you have to sound forth as you go into the presence.
It would seem to me that if someone obviously walks in and there's no bells, well, I suppose it's a bad deal.
Yeah, that's right.
But I guess it is. Maybe it's just a sign of respect of here I am. This is what I'm doing. I'm approaching, and now I'm leaving.
And I think you bring up a very valid point. It's not only that someone is approaching or leaving, but a person with the right approval, the right authority, is approaching and leaving. So it indicates that this person is the authorized entrant, if you will.
Fair enough. And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Now, I've got that in total capitals in my New King James. They've capitalized that entirely. Holiness to Jehovah. That's reminiscent of, what is it, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 20, I think.
Yep, yeah.
We have something similar. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you shall put on it a blue cord that it may be on the turban. There's something I don't have. I've always wanted a turban. Ross, maybe we can pick one up when we're in Israel.
Yeah, this translation says headdress, but it's clearly an article that's worn on the head. Josephus talks about this particular blue turban, if you will, and talks about how the name was inscribed and so forth. A lot of the name groups pick up on this particular passage from Josephus.
Mm-hmm. And it says it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear. Now here's something: Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in their holy gifts. It shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted, before the Lord. What do you make of that? Aaron bears the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts.
Yeah, I have a note in Friedman's commentary on the Torah. I really like this. A lot of his notes are based primarily around linguistic and so forth. This particular phrase, he translates bear a crime. It's in 28:38 and 28:43. And he says the difficult expression is thought to have a range of meanings. In these passages, it conveys that the priests bear an enormous responsibility on account of their closeness to the holy. Coming close to the holy objects or to the altar, they risk violation of the sacred if they act incorrectly, as to the previous comment about the bells. The seriousness of this matter will become manifest when two of Aaron's sons violate the holy and die. It's a great responsibility, yeah.
They went up in flames. We'll be reading about that as we go through Torah Pills. Now, It says that there's sashes, there's tunics, there's hats, again, for glory and for beauty. So shall you put them on Aaron and Aaron your brother and on his sons. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them.
So let's stop at verse 41.
Sure.
In verse 41, it says, put these on your brother Aaron and on his sons as well. Anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them to me to serve as priests. This particular passage, a lot of people, whether they come from a Christian background or a Jewish background, everyone's talking about the Messiah, right? So a Messiah, biblically speaking, is one who is anointed. Now, we started this Torah passage, this Torah portion, talking about the oil. So really what we're talking about in verse 41 is you're going to make Aaron and his sons messiahs.
Mashiach, yeah.
Yeah, all right. Now, if I can take just a few minutes, one of the things that I want to do is when we talk about this word Mashiach, variations of this form of this word Mashiach in the verbal form occur some 140 times in Scripture. So what I like to do is look at what was the first time that we meet with this word. Because if you can get the first time and you sort of establish, then I think the meaning becomes clear. So if we could go to Genesis chapter 31, let's just take a few minutes and go through some of these passages. In Genesis 31, verse 11.
Yes.
I'm reading from the JPS. And in the dream, an angel of God said to me, Yaakov, here I answer. And he said, note well that all the he-goats which are mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, and mottled. You remember the story. I've noted all that Laban has been doing to you. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and leave this land and return to your native land. Now, this particular passage, Genesis 31, verse 13, is the very first occurrence of the word Mashiach. It's in that particular verse. But it's referring to something that happened in Genesis 28.
So this is where Jacob had his dream, right? This is the Jacob's ladder. The angels, he's having a dream. He slept. He used a rock as a pillow. But he had this dream of the messengers of God going back and forth. And when he awoke, he said, how awesome is this place?
Right.
And he set up this this stone. He anointed it, and he called it the house of God, Bethel.
You got it. And so in Genesis 31, the first mention of the word Mashiach points us back to this dream, as you say. And if you go back and just look at verse 17, when Yaakov awakes, it says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the abode of God, and that is the gateway to heaven. Early in the morning, Yaakov took the stone that he had put under his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. So in 31, God speaking says that you anointed a pillar. So this tells us what that looks like. If you were to see it acted out, there would be oil poured on, thus making the pillar, in a sense, a Messiah, an anointed object.
Setting it apart from all other stones, distinguishing it as a marker.
Yes. And now here's the thing that a lot of people, especially from a Christian background, they look at this word Mashiach, that it's very, very theological. It's religious in all its connotations. But there are a couple of passages which really bring out the meaning that it doesn't always have to be like that. So just to make the point, in Jeremiah 22, verse 14, the word is used in describing the painting of a ceiling. So you're like rubbing or smearing. In Isaiah 21:5, the idea is to rub oil on a shield.
Mm-hmm.
So what does it really mean? You know, I mentioned earlier that I think that this particular passage, this Torah portion, is the most anointed. And what I meant by that is that all through, and I'll just hit a few points, all through this particular Torah portion, we have anointed things. So, for instance, in Exodus 29:2.
So it says it's got unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour.
Yeah, so these wafers, or anointed with oil. Now, I'm not trivializing the idea of what does it mean, but I want to get people to understand the concept of anointing, to rub or smear with oil. In this Torah portion also, in verse 36 of 29, we have the altar that's anointed, right?
Mm.
While we're in 29, though, if you look at verse 7, Exodus 29, verse 7.
From verse 6 it says, "You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban, and you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him." Verse 8, "Then you shall bring his sons and put the tunics on them, and you shall gird them with the sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put on the hats. The priesthood," Ross, "the priesthood shall be theirs for a," now I've got here, "a perpetual statute," that's verse 9, "so that you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons."
That's right. Now, Psalm 133 is one of the songs of ascents. You know, there are 15 steps leading up to the temple. These psalms are always associated with this progression through the steps. Psalm 133 says this, "A song of ascents of David, how good and how pleasant it is that brothers dwell together." Mm. It's like fine oil on the head running down onto the beard of Aaron that comes down over the collar of his robe, like the dew of Hermon that falls upon the mountains of Zion. There Jehovah ordained a blessing, everlasting life. So yeah. So we have this picture of Aaron as the anointed. And now here's something that I want to bring in just quickly.
And by the way, Ross, that's not just a little bit of oil, right? That's not just a little bit of rubbing.
No.
This is a pouring of oil that runs down over the head, running down over the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the edges of his clothes.
That's right. It's also interesting to point out while we're talking about the Messiah, if you talk from the Torah, I mean only from the Torah, we know that the Messiah is called HaMashiach.
Mm-hmm.
That phrase is only used in the Torah to refer to the priest. An example is Leviticus 4:3. Mm-hmm. It says, "Im HaKohen HaMashiach."
And it's talking, by the way, it's talking generically. It's not talking of a specific individual. It's just talking about, the anointed priest, right?
That's right. And so in Leviticus chapter 4, you have in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 16, HaKohen HaMashiach. So this idea, as far as the Torah knows, is talking about the priesthood, the importance of the priesthood and how they serve as the anointed one. In fact, the only person, the only office, if you will, that's mentioned in the Torah as the Messiah is the priest, only and always throughout the Torah.
Verse 9, what does it say? I have perpetual statute. I'm guessing that in your translation it says as an everlasting...
For a statute olam, a chukat olam. Yeah, an eternal statute.
Mm, an eternal statute. So it's been translated here. It's not as if they don't know what those words mean. It's translated as eternal in various other places in the New King James, but here it's translated as perpetual, which I find interesting.
Well, olam in Hebrew, some would say, well, it doesn't really mean forever. Olam literally, I think, means for an age lasting, you know, for a particular period. But it's generally understood to mean olam, you know, forever, an everlasting statute. So while the Torah only specifically mentions, when dealing with people, the priesthood as being called the anointed, the Messiah, if you will, we know that the king is also considered an anointed. An example would be 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. You have that? You're pretty quick at this, Jonah. You're usually there pretty quick.
So what it says, 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed."
Yep, his anointed one. So it's associating the king with the anointed one. And we have examples of that. But if you look at verse 35, same chapter, it says, "And I will raise up myself," or "for myself, a faithful priest who will act in accordance with my wishes and my purposes. I will build for him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed one forever." So this is talking about a king. There are a couple other passages just to tie this together. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, I love the historical books. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1.
It says, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?
Yeah, and so we see repetitively, we see this idea that for one to be an anointed one, there has to be the ceremony, just like we read that takes place in the Torah for the priest. There has to be this pouring of the oil over the head. I think that's significant. I think it tells us that if later, if someone says that they're the Messiah and we don't have any evidence that this has taken place, takes away from the credibility. Because something happens. If you look down in chapter 10, verse 6 of 1 Samuel, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord will grip you, and you will speak in ecstasy along with them, and you will become another man. This idea of the anointing brings about certain things. I always like that particular passage. Of course, in 1 Samuel 16, we also have the anointing of David. The Spirit comes upon him. Now, what if I could show people in the Hebrew Scriptures that there is a Messiah who is not even an Israelite?
Ah, I think I know where you're going. Are you going to the book of Isaiah?
Yes, Isaiah chapter 45. Now, this is Hashem speaking.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah 45, 1, thus says Jehovah to Cyrus, his anointed one. Now, this is interesting because I think it provides us with maybe a little bit more, I guess, information about what we're dealing with when we're talking about the Messiah. So what do you think that a Messiah is? What is it that really sets them apart? Excuse the pun.
Well, in my mind, it is one who is anointed. It's one who is either a king or a priest. In some cases, I believe also a prophet.
Yeah.
In this case, Cyrus, we know, is a Persian king. Is that correct?
Yeah, and it seems that it's talking. Jehovah calls him his anointed. Is that because he is designated for a very special purpose?
Well, I'll tell you what I've got in my little study note here. It says to be anointed indicates appointment to an office, usually as a king. And it's got 61 verse 1 as an citation there.
That's right. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because Jehovah has anointed me. That's right. Uh-huh. And then it goes on to talk about the special purpose.
Well, it says the bestowal of this unique and exalted title on a Persian king after it has been used in Israel of such notables as the patriarchs, the Messiah, the king, that is the priest. Why would the Lord appoint a foreign pagan to carry out his will?
Excellent question. I mean, it causes us to broaden our understanding of the idea of what it is that a Messiah really is when we talk about it biblically. So we've got priests, we've got kings, we've got prophets. We understand that the idea of anointing is when oil is poured upon an object or a person. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I would even say, not only that, we have this foreign ruler who is called the Messiah. In Hebrew, that's what it is. And then we have an entire people who are referred to as anointed. Guess what people that is?
Well, the people of Israel.
That's right. Psalm 105. If you look at Psalm 105, verse 11, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your allotted heritage. They were then few in number, a mere handful, sojourning there, wandering from nation to nation, from kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress him. He reproved kings on their account. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do not harm my prophets. So here the people of Israel are referred to in the plural as anointed ones. The same as Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13. So the idea of Messiah, I think people have a very limited view of exactly what that is, what that means when we talk about it from a biblical perspective. So I guess what would we say, Jono? It's someone who is set aside, or an object or a person
set apart
for a very special purpose, right?
Yeah, absolutely. I totally agree with that. And as you say, this Torah portion is the most anointed Torah portion. Certainly, we're looking at so many things that are, quote, set apart. One of those things, as we mentioned before, is the bread. And yep. This is from verse 32. Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made and consecrate and to sanctify them, but an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. This is the conundrum that we were talking about in the last Torah portion. An outsider right. shall not eat the holy bread, the show bread. And if any of the flesh of the consecrated offerings or the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy.
Mm-hmm. And, okay. and you know, there's a footnote here as well. Just I was looking as you were reading in Leviticus 22:10-16. There is this idea, and maybe it goes to the note that Sophie put, when we're talking about it, the note here says that they may not be eaten by a layman, for they are holy, a blanket rule concerning the sacrificial portion assigned to the priest.
And it goes on, so thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it. You shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar must be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy.
Yeah, it's interesting that this particular phrase refers, as we pointed out throughout this Torah reading, that even the altar is anointed. And you mentioned it, the last part of this verse, it says, and the altar shall become most holy. I'm just looking at the Hebrew because I'm seeing what it says. Okay, it says Kadosh Kadashim. The altar is Kadosh Kadashim. This is the same phrase used for when we refer to the Holy of Holies. In Hebrew, it's a way to express the superlative. This is the most holy. And so that a lot of people are surprised at that. They think that the Holy of Holies scripturally only refers to the inner sanctum. But that phrase is used, as we see here, to refer to the altar as well.
Now, it goes on to talk about the daily offerings from verse 38. It was just one curious thing, and I don't know if you've ever looked at this. It says from verse 39, one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb shall offer at twilight. With one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil. Now, the curious thing that I find about this, if we go to Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 13, you shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning, and you shall prepare a grain offering every morning, a sixth of an ephah and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. Yes, what do you make of it? Here we've got one-tenth of an ephah and one-fourth of a hin of oil.
I've never been good at fractions, Jonah. Don't do this to me.
If we have any mathematicians.
Is this a math quiz?
This is a math quiz. I suppose the question becomes, is this the same offering that we read about in Ezekiel, which is obviously prophetic, hasn't happened yet. Has the measurements varied over time? I suppose that could be a question as to what the definition of an ephah might be. If anyone has anything to add to that, please put that in the comments. That's certainly just a little, another one of those little, I suppose what Jason might refer to as a skippy bit.
Yeah.
There you go. Now, chapter 30, the altar of incense. You should
Wait, one thing. Exodus chapter 29, verse 45 and 46.
45 and 46.
Yeah,
it says, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yehovah their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Yehovah their God.
We touched on this briefly last week when we were talking about in Terumah, where he says, make me a mikdash that I might dwell among you. And this particular passage, I love this passage because it says in verse 46, they'll know that I am Yehovah, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. It really adds an element to this idea. Why did he bring them out? Well, the whole purpose, it seems, at least according to this, is that he might dwell in their midst. This is very powerful. I love this passage.
Mm. Now, you mentioned before, of course, that two of Aaron's sons were consumed when they brought strange fire. And we hear in chapter 30, we're reminded of the, I mean, it hasn't happened yet in the Torah, but chapter 30, verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. This is the altar of incense.
Yeah, I love the, when we study the incense, you know, in Hebrew, it's ketoret. It's composed of four Hebrew letters. And the rabbis take each of these letters and provide a word that makes up the meaning. This is the rabbinic understanding of the meaning of ketoret. The kof represents kedoshim, which, as we know now, represents holiness. Mm-hmm. The tet, the second letter, represents tahara, which is purity. The resh is for rachamim. You know this word from mercy or pity. And then the tav is tikvah, which is hope. And one of the things that the rabbis say, I like this idea, because what they're trying to do is compare what is incense is compared to prayer. We know this from, look at Psalm 141, Jono, verses 1 and 2.
Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me, give ear to my voice when I cry out to you, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice.
Yeah, so this is a psalm of David, and when I read this and I see the direct correlation, the analogy between prayer and incense, if you think of the smoke from the incense altar that would rise up before the throne, if you will, this represents the prayers, or the prayers represent the incense, I guess you would say. But either way, it's a sweet smell before the Creator. And I think that sort of ties this idea. What is it that the incense represents? Well, there's a connection, at least according to David in Psalm 141. I like that.
No, fair enough. So this is the end of our Torah portion, and talking about the altar of incense. And it ends with verse 10. It says, "And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord."
Most holy. One other thing, Jono, about this particular Torah portion this week, some of the listeners may know that this is a special Torah portion, and it's called Tetzaveh Zachor. Now, we mentioned the word zikron was used twice, I think it was twice in this week's Torah portion. The root word means to remember or remembrance. And this special Sabbath falls the Sabbath prior to the Jewish holiday known as Purim. And we're called to remember Amalek. And so, just so that the listeners know that we're coming up on this coming week,
Wednesday night.
Yep, that's right. So remember that. And the special, there's a special Torah portion that's associated with this reading this week. It's from Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19, which refers specifically to the actions of this arch enemy, Amalek. So we're supposed to remember and not forget, because the whole festival of Purim is about what was meant to be bad against the children of Israel is turned on its head, and ultimately, it's like people say, I read the end of the book, the Jews win.
That's right. So, no, that's right. And so, of course, the reading of Esther as well, and I will be putting a program on Facebook that I did with Yoel Ben Shlomo, Yoel Halevi, where we went through the book of Esther for the time of Purim. So may everybody have a wonderful Purim beginning Wednesday night. Next week, we're going to be doing Ki Tisa. But thank you, Ross Nichols of rootsoffaith.org, rootsoffaith.org, ancient truth for a modern world. Thank you, my friend, for coming back on Torah Pills.
Thanks for having me.
I look forward to doing it again with you very, very soon. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom. Thank you.